There is a YouVersion Live event for this, so if you go onto the YouVersion Live event, you'll want the one that is about the Advent, and you can follow along there. Luke chapter 3, if you didn't bring your own Bible, you're going to find this passage in a pew on page 1016, page 1016. We're actually taking a break from Titus, and we're going to be enjoying the Advent celebration talking about Christ's birth. And we're going to talk this morning about how God can pardon us for our sins, almost like a president or a governor issuing a pardon to someone who would be on death row because of maybe extenuating circumstances. Even though they're guilty, they're going to be pardoned of that sin. That's kind of the way God works with us. Even though we're guilty, because of the extenuating circumstances of his son's death on the cross, he is able to pardon us. But before we kind of dig into that, I just want to talk to you a little bit about the meaning of Advent and help you to understand it. Because I know some of you are from a church background that is rich with tradition. You're very familiar with this, and others of you maybe are not. Advent is not a word that we use much today outside of church. And I'm kind of glad about that. And here's why I'm glad about it. I feel like a lot of the Christian words we use get lost in society when society uses them. For example, the word Christmas. When I say Christmas to any group of people in Pennsylvania, probably a myriad of things come to mind. Shopping probably comes to mind. Family comes to mind. Presents come to mind. Santa Claus comes to mind. Eating, drinking, all of that comes to mind when I say Christmas. And so the word Christmas is kind of a word that has been hijacked by society because Christmas is really about one thing, the birth of Jesus. And I love all the other things that go with Christmas, but that word means way more than its core meaning. I love the word Advent because we don't use it to mean anything except the arrival of Jesus. Now, we use the word Advent in society at times. For example, maybe you're watching, there's a, I don't know what it's called. Is it called The Tale of the Gun or something that tells on History Channel or something, the history of the handgun and the rifle and things like that. And I've watched that a couple of times. And on that, you'll hear sometimes the guy who's speaking in this kind of documentary film, he will say something like, "The advent of the repeating rifle changed the way wars were fought," you know? And so he's saying this coming, this arrival of this technology changed everything. More recently on the news, you'll hear people saying something like this. They'll say, "The advent of texting has forced our legislators to create laws regarding cell phone use in automobiles," right? And the arrival of texting has brought about some kind of a change. So Advent, at its core, simply means an arrival on the scene. When we talk about the advent of Jesus, we're talking about when he left heaven and arrived here on earth in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, being placed in a food trough in a barn. That is the Advent. Now, in most Christian tradition, Advent is a four-week affair. The four Sundays before Christmas are called the four Sundays of Advent. And we light a different candle each week as we prepare for that. And then the candle that is in the center of the wreath here, that is the Christ candle, we light it together on Christmas Eve. And if you've never been to a Christmas Eve candlelight service, please come to ours, because that is just a great, great time. We have it usually 7 o'clock. We turn off the lights in the sanctuary, and you get to hold a candle, and everyone, and I tell you, you look beautiful in a candlelight on Christmas Eve, and so you want to join us for that. The four candles that we have here represent different things. Maybe one is a prophecy candle, the shepherd candle, the Mary shared joy candle, the angel's candle. But to me, the candles just indicate time progressing. And as we light one candle this Sunday and two next Sunday and three the next, it gets brighter and brighter in anticipation of the night that we remember the advent of the light of the world when he came and shone in the darkness. Each candle kind of brings us closer and closer to Christmas Eve. Now, in just a moment, we're going to read from Luke chapter 3. But before we do that, let me give you some context. If you're not familiar with the scripture, the idea is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four books that contain the stories of Jesus. When did Jesus turn water into wine? You're going to find that in one of those four books. When did Jesus go to the cross? You're going to find that in one of those four books. When was it that Jesus walked on the water? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're going to find that in one of those four books. Well, we're in the book of Luke today, and the first chapter has talked a little bit about Jesus' upcoming birth and told Mary, "You're going to be a mom even though you've never been with a man." Then the second chapter, the child is born, and the shepherds get to hear about that, and glory to God in the highest. That is announced, heralded to them. In the third chapter, this character, this individual comes along named John. Traditionally, he's referred to as John the Baptist, but because I have so many Baptist friends, I like to call him John the Baptizer just to get under their skin, you know? That's what he was a baptizer. And so John the Baptizer comes along, and he's spoken of here in Luke chapter 3. In fact, in verse 3, it says that he went into the country all around the Jordan, and he's proclaiming or preaching a baptism for the repentance of sins. But then he begins to speak about Jesus, who by this time is already an adult. When he speaks about him, he quotes or refers to an Old Testament passage written 700 years earlier. But just listen to what Luke says in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 4. He says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation." I have to be kind of honest with you and tell you that I never really understood this passage until this week. And as I began to research this passage, I really find it a pretty neat passage of Scripture because it reminds us that God is looking to touch our hearts. And you might not see that right off the bat as you look at this passage. But that is really an important aspect of Advent, that Jesus came to touch us and to reach us personally and specifically. In fact, I would say to you, Jesus is always coming after you. There was a poet years ago who wrote a poem in which he depicted Jesus as the hound of heaven, that Jesus was always chasing people down so that they could be forgiven for their sins. You see Jesus talking about that kind of thing in Luke chapter 19, because in Luke 19, Jesus tells us why he's here. He says, "The Son of Man," that is me, Jesus says, "the Son of Man has come to seek and save what is lost." So kind of what I want you to think about today is God trying to reach me? Have I noticed the hound of heaven is on my heels? How is he trying to reach me? Now, I want to share with you three ways I see from this text that God works to touch our hearts, but there are innumerable ways. But let me just share the ones that I see here. The first one is he does it by sending a messenger. He sends a herald. Boy, isn't that an old-fashioned word, a herald. I was thinking about that. A herald announces an event or a person coming, and I really can't think of a time that we have heralding happening in our society today, except maybe in the world of sports. Because in the world of sports, every Monday night, for the past several decades, there has been this heralding that has come on, and it goes, bum, 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 bum. You know what I'm talking about? And that is a heralding of Monday Night Football. And that tune, for decades, has proclaimed to you that for the next three and a half hours, there's going to be a football game here that you might want to watch. It is a beautiful sound to football fans. They love to hear that. And from the kickoff to the end of the game, that heralding is underscored with that song. That's what John the Baptist is doing in this text. Christ is coming. Well, he's not saying it. But he's letting you know that Christ is coming. He is heralding his arrival. Look at verse 4 again. See the words, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness." Here's his proclamation. "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." Why? Because he is coming. And he's coming to touch your heart. God sends a messenger ahead of time to reach you, to touch you. Now, who's the herald in your life? Who is the person God sent to tell you about Jesus? As I think back, I would have to say my parents and maybe some early Sunday school teachers were the early heralds in my life. They told me that Jesus loved me, and I remember learning that through a song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." Whoever taught me that song was a herald to me, sent by God to tell me that. My parents taught me that Jesus had been born on Christmas and had lived a sinless life. And I'll be real honest to you. As a kid, I didn't like that about Jesus. Because I tried to be good and I couldn't, you know? And I can literally remember hearing, "And Jesus never sinned," and saying, "Man, I'd like to just punch him," as a little kid, because I had trouble sinning, you know? But the reason he lived that life, the heralds told me, was so that when he died, he wasn't paying for his own sins, he was paying for our sins. And so the heralds told me that Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring me to God. They were heralding that message to me. They were giving me that message. And you've heard a herald too. Whoever told you or has been telling you about Jesus, that is a herald sent by God to you. Whoever invited you to church, even if he or she is nagging you to come to church, that person is a herald sent by God for you. Whoever explained to you how you could be saved, that person was a herald to you. And whoever gave you that Bible, that person is a herald to you. They're a herald of good news for you. And you are not here by accident this morning. You are not even here because you finally decided to go to church or again decided to go to church. You are here by a divine appointment of a holy God who is on your heels as a hound would be chasing a coon. And maybe you can feel his breath even as he pursues you. God wants to touch your heart. He does it by heralding himself to you. A second way that God touches our hearts is by showing us his greatness, and in so doing, he's literally showing us himself. Look at verse 5 with me. Every valley will be filled in, and every mountain will be made low. I think the King James used to say, every valley will be exalted, and every mountain or hill laid low. And then it goes on and says, the crooked roads will become straight, and the rough ways smooth. Someone in the past couple, 3 years asked me, Pastor Steve, what is that talking about there? And here was the answer I gave. I said, I think it just means God's going to level the playing field. Man, after the research I've done this week, I was so wrong. If that was you, I'm sorry. I should have done my homework before I answered your question. That is not what it means at all. Verse 5 is showing us that this Jesus who is coming is God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I can demonstrate this to you by telling you the story of an ancient warrior, a woman named Semiramis. How'd you like to be named that? Anyone who's expecting, I'm recommending that as a name for their daughter, Semiramis. No, I'm not. Just kidding. Semiramis is not in the Bible. She may not even be real, but she's written of in some historical books. And her story helps us understand what's going on here with this hills being flattened and valleys being exalted. Semiramis was traveling with her armies. And listen to what the ancient writer says. And this language is going to sound kind of archaic, but it's kind of entertaining because of that. Listen to what it says. In her march, Semiramis came to the Zacian mountain, which, extending many furlongs and being full of craggy precipices and deep hollows, could not be passed without taking a great compass about. In other words, she's come up on a mountain range and she'd like to be on the other side of it, but the only way around it, the only way through it, is around it. Being therefore desirous of leaving an everlasting memorial of herself, as well as shortening her way, she ordered the precipices to be digged down and the hollows to be filled up, and at great expense she made a shorter and more expeditious road, which to this day is called, from her, the Road of Semiramis. Oh wow, she laid it out and made it straight. Now catch this key. Okay, listen to this. Afterward, she went into Persia. Whenever she went into Persia and all the other countries of Asia subject to her dominion, she ordered the mountains and precipices to be leveled and raised causeways in the plain country, and at great expense made it passable. Okay, so she's a ruler. She's like an emperor. She's powerful. Some people say she was the wife of Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, it says in the Bible. By the way, you know that's why Bugs Bunny called Elmer Nimrod, right? It wasn't really an insult, but it came out as one. So here's Semiramis. She is this powerful queen with her armies, and she is coming like she's out of the 300. And here she comes, and she's traveling across the land, and when she's coming in to your kingdom, which she has already overtaken before, she is going to just lay to waste all the mountains and fill in all the valleys so she can roll in on a kind of red carpet. You get that, right? Well, God is borrowing that kind of language and that kind of imagery to say that when this little child is being born in Bethlehem, he is that kind of ruler. He's a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he doesn't show his greatness by leveling mountains and filling in valleys. The people of Bethlehem saw his greatness in other ways. An angel visited Mary. That was before she went to Bethlehem, but there she is in Nazareth, and there's an angel visiting her. The only angel that has ever visited me is my wife, you know? But Mary has a dialogue, a conversation with this angel. And then the angel speaks to her fiancé, Joseph, and tells him this kind of information that this baby is going to be born. And then Mary's aged relative, who is far beyond the years of childbearing, she becomes pregnant. And she's going to have a baby. And then Mary, she becomes pregnant, even though she's never been with a man, she becomes pregnant. And when Mary meets Elizabeth, her aunt, this baby who is going to be John the Baptizer, he leaps for joy in the womb and says, "Whoa, Mary is carrying the Messiah, the Son of God. Look at all the greatness that is being shown here. Angels appear to shepherds outside of Bethlehem. The glory of the Lord shines around them. And a star leads in magi from a distant country in the far east, brings them over." And all those things show those people that this child here who's being born is no ordinary child. God shows you his greatness in order to touch your heart. And God shows us greatness. Sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we ask God to show us his greatness and it seems like he doesn't come through. You think to yourself, "I would really like a better job. Oh, there's an opening." And so you look to God and you say, "God, give me that job. I would like that job. Show your greatness to me by giving me that job. And if you do, then I'll know you're God. That'll be good. Give me that job. Give me that job." And someone else gets a job. And you look back at God and you say, "You're not so great." Or you say to God, "God, I really would like to have peace in my family and my spouse. Man, it is so hard. It is so hard because there's so much anger there. God, would you show me your greatness by healing my spouse's heart? Would you show me your greatness by helping her, helping him, and me to get along better? Would you show?" And she doesn't listen, or he doesn't listen, your spouse doesn't listen. And you're like, "That's your greatness? Wow, man, that's not much greatness." Or grandma's dying. And you're like, "That's my grandma, Dad. God, that's my grandma. That's my grandma, God. I don't want her to die. She's the only person in this family I can stand. God, please, don't let my grandma die." And she goes the way of all flesh, and she dies. And you look at God and you say, "That's not a whole lot of greatness you got there." And so sometimes we completely miss God's greatness. And sometimes, because he doesn't come through in the ways we ask him to come through, we can kind of write him off. We shouldn't do that, because here's the deal. Here's the problem we have. We want God to do what we want God to do. And it doesn't necessarily work that way. He doesn't play ball that way. Because if you could tell God everything that he should do, then who's really God? You are, right? You are, not him. And when you demand that God obey you and do the things that you want to show his greatness to you, you're really being quite selfish and quite arrogant at the same time, demanding that he serve you. It never works that way. And still, even though you can't boss God around, God does things that if you pay attention, they will touch your heart. It may not be what you're looking for at the moment, but it will touch your heart. Think about this teenage girl named Mary, Jesus' mom. She's a young woman with an upcoming wedding. Wow. Girls and their weddings, that's a big deal for them, you know? And an angel comes in and says, "I'm interrupting your plans. God has sent me to talk to you about something. You're going to carry the Messiah." My first thought would be, "That's pretty cool. Joseph and I are going to have a child that's going to just kind of rule all of Israel. We're up for that." And then the angel explains further, "No, it's going to be before you marry Joseph. You're going to get pregnant ahead of time. God's going to do a miracle in your womb, and the Son of God will be born by you." Now, what young woman would want to go back to her fiancé and say, "Joseph, I'm pregnant, and I haven't been with any guys"? Yeah, right. How is she going to tell him this baby's from God and have him believe that? And how could Joseph be expected to believe her? Who of us would believe such a thing? And then there's the humiliation in that culture that would come with it. Evidently, you know, she moved from the town she was in to live with her, probably her aunt, perhaps her cousin, Elizabeth. She actually relocated probably because of the shame of being a single woman pregnant in that culture. It's like, oh, look, what we know what she's done. Huh? She would even, under the Old Testament law, have been subject to Old Testament stoning if they wanted to carry that out. Wow. Who in the world would want that? That's your power? I don't think I like that power. No, I don't think I like that. But something happens in Mary's heart that was happening from the start, because right away she says to the angel, she says, "I am the Lord's handmaiden. May it be unto me as you have spoken." So she shows that willingness, and she has to go over those bumpy spots along the way. But finally, months later, when she is with her relative Elizabeth, she sings a song. I think it's called the Magnificat. It's Mary's song. Listen to just a couple verses from it in the translation or paraphrase called The Message. "I am bursting with God news. I am dancing the song of my Savior God. God took one look at me, and look what happened. I am the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten." So God showed his greatness to her, and it touched her heart. I see this whole Advent thing is about God showing his greatness to us and touching our hearts. You know, he does that in small ways sometimes. Maybe he sent someone to you when you really needed a friend. That was God showing himself to you. Or maybe you were going through a very difficult time and someone came to you in this very church or another church or in the workplace and said to you, "Hey, you've been on my heart lately. I've been praying for you." And they had no idea what was going on. But that was God showing you himself, showing you his greatness. Or maybe it was something very small that no one else knows about, and somehow or other, just inside of your heart, something happened that changed your perspective. That was God showing you his greatness, showing you himself. Maybe it's even happening right now. Maybe the Spirit of God is touching your heart. Maybe you can feel the breath of the Hound of Heaven at your back. That is God showing you his greatness. Because he will move landscapes, laying every mountain low and every valley filled in order to show you his greatness, whatever is necessary, but you must respond to what he provides. Okay, God shows you his heart. He touches your heart by giving you a herald, by giving you a sign, and he touches your heart by showing you his salvation. By showing you his salvation. If you look closely at this passage, it's kind of strange. I'm going to put the Isaiah passage and the Luke passage on the screen, just the end of it here. And if you look at it, Luke is quoting Isaiah, but he doesn't quote it exactly right. There's a lot of reasons for that. One of the reasons is because of the Septuagint, but I want you to see the discrepancy, the difference between the two passages. Isaiah writes these words. Isaiah says, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay, so what are all people seeing? They're seeing God's glory. What is all flesh seeing together, as the King James said? The glory of the Lord that will be revealed. But when Luke writes that, he says, "And all people will see God's salvation." What's up with that? Is it God's glory or is it God's salvation? And the answer isn't hard. It's both. Because his glory and his salvation are tied together in the person of Jesus Christ. When God the Father sends God the Son to earth, he's showing us his glorious salvation. Remember I told you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four books that tell the story of Jesus. And whenever John's telling it, he doesn't tell about, you know, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes kind of stuff. He's a little more philosophical about it. And he says this in his opening chapter. In verse 14, he says, "The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John says Jesus is the glory of God. In addition to that, in an earlier passage in Luke, back in chapter 2, when Jesus is still a baby, there's this gentleman named Simeon who comes to him. And Simeon holds him in his arms, looks at this Messiah, and he doesn't say, "I'm looking at the glory of God," even though he is. He says this, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now let me die in peace. Dismiss me in peace, for my eyes have seen," hear the words, "your salvation." Your salvation. Simeon's saying this encounter with Jesus is one where he sees God's salvation. John says that encounter with Jesus is one where you saw his glory, because the two are inextricable. They are connected. You see, when God the Father sends God the Son to you, he is showing you his glorious salvation. You simply need to respond to what you have seen. Verse 6, look at it one more time. And all people will see God's salvation. Salvation is really the whole point of Christmas. It really is. Well, that's easy, Charlie Brown, Linus says. I'll read you the story from the book of Luke. And that's what he does in that old Charlie Brown Christmas. You know that Jesus came to do a lot of things. But it's really oversimplification if we say the only thing Jesus came to do was die on a cross. Jesus himself, when he introduced himself in Nazareth, he says words like this: I have come to proclaim good news to the poor. I have come to proclaim freedom to prisoner. I have come to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of God's favor. But more fundamental than all of those things is that Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he came, most fundamentally. And that is why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, read that, whoever trusts Jesus, has eternal life, will not perish, but has everlasting life. Jesus came so we could be forgiven. And that's really what Advent is all about. You know, the gentleman who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, more than all the others put together, would have been the Apostle Paul. God breathed words through this man, Paul, who wrote them down or dictated them so that they are the books of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those books were breathed by God through one man named Paul. And Paul says this. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul's right on that, except the worst part. I think maybe I'm worse than him. No, we're all sinners, right? Everyone has sinned, some worse than others, but Jesus came to pay the penalty for every sin, and that is why he died on the cross. And he touches our hearts by showing you his salvation and his glory. So here we are. It's the first Sunday of Advent, and God is looking to touch your heart. He has sent me, a herald. That's what I am. I'm heralding the good news of God. He has shown you his greatness. Maybe not in a way you wanted. Grandma died. But he has shown you, and if you're honest and you look into your heart, you know God has shown you some pretty amazing things through the years. And he wants you to see his glorious salvation. He wants to touch your heart. Have you responded to that touch? I want you to think about this question for just a moment. Is becoming a Christian a process or an event that happens in a moment of time? When I was younger, I would have said an event that happens at a moment in time, and I would have been right, but I heard other people say it's a process, and they were right too. Because it is a process. It is a journey that you are on, recognizing the good things, seeing the greatness of God, hearing the herald proclaim the truth, finding out about the salvation. That is a journey. And then at a moment in time, you say, I do need to be forgiven. I believe in the goodness of God shown in Jesus on the cross. Please forgive me. And then the process continues as you grow in your walk with God. So it's a process with an event that happens in the middle of it. It's kind of like my relationship with my wife or your relationship with your spouse. That there was a time when you got to know them. Someone heralded them to you, even introduced them to you. And then as time went by, you saw their goodness. You saw what they were like. And you fell in love with that. And finally, at a point in time, you recognized you could make a commitment to this person till death do you part. And you stood before an altar in a church, before God and man, and you said, I do. And then after that, you lived out that commitment for the rest of your days. Becoming a Christian is a process that has an event that marks the transitional point and the transformational point. I'm talking to you today about that event. Have you seen the greatness of God? Has he touched you with his salvation? Are you ready to open up your heart and make a commitment to him? If you are, you do that just by talking to him. You know, in some churches, maybe you need to go to a class and learn how to be saved, or another church, you go to the altar, and I'm all for that. Or maybe you go to a big event, a seminar, maybe you go to Mahaffey Camp or whatever. But the bottom line is, the real event happens right here inside your heart. It can happen right there in your pew inside your heart. When you talk to God about this event, you say, God, I do recognize that I have sinned, that I've done bad things, and I know I shouldn't have. And I see your greatness, I see your goodness, and I see it's bigger than whether or not grandma lived or died, that you have been working in my life right along, and that you, Jesus, have been a hound on my trail. I'm ready. I am ready to surrender. Please forgive me. I trust you, Jesus, that what you did on the cross pays for my sin. Please forgive me. Come into my heart and be my master, my boss, my Lord. I want to live for you for the rest of my days. When you do that, something supernatural happens. The Bible refers to it sometimes as being born again. Sometimes it's called being made a new creation or a new creature. But he changes you on the inside at that moment in time, so that you're not the person who has journeyed to here any longer. You're better than that, and that you are a new person who journeys with him into the future. If you are at that point in your life, I want to give you the opportunity to speak to God in the quietness of your own heart as I lead you and help you to do that. So I would like everyone, if you're comfortable doing so, to stand as the musicians come. Now, there are churches, just want to tell you this going into this, there are churches that do this very thing every Sunday, and that's great. Praise God. I'm glad they do. At Kermansville Alliance, I only do this when I really feel the Spirit of God is leading me to do this, because somehow in my mind, that feels a little more real to me than to just keep throwing out a net even when there's no fish or there's no water in the pond, you know? And so the reason I am offering you this opportunity is because just in my spirit, I sensed this week that God wants me to do that. You are not here by accident. You are not even here solely by your own choice. You are here, some of you, because God wants you to be saved this morning. And so I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come up here. I'm just going to ask you, in the quietness of your own heart, to talk to God. And I'll even lead you in a kind of a sample prayer. There's nothing magic about these words, but this is just a great way to express to God what I've been talking about this morning. And if it fits with what you're thinking, don't do it just because you're here at church and it feels like the religious thing to do. If it fits with where your heart is, then you just say these things to God silently. So let's all bow our hearts together, okay? I'll pray first, and then I'll lead you along that path. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love for me. I thank you that you've been a hound dog to all of us. And I thank you for your love for all of us. I pray for individuals that are gathered right here this morning who maybe you've been speaking to even in advance of this. As they come here this morning, they're like, wow, this really connects with something I was thinking about or heard about yesterday or last year or whenever. I thank you for being in pursuit of humans, looking to seek and save what is lost. And as the individuals who are gathered here today are before you, those whom you have been speaking to, God, in the quietness of their heart, may they respond to you with words that reflect the decision they're making today, with words like these. Father, I know that I've done wrong things. I know I've sinned. Everybody has. That doesn't make it okay. And I really don't even like the sins that I've committed. I don't like the shame and the embarrassment of my past. And so today I turn away from myself and my sin, and I turn to you, God. I believe that Jesus, when he died on the cross, died there for me. I believe that's the whole reason for Christmas, that he was coming to seek and to save what was lost, and I have been lost. And so now, at this moment in my journey, at this moment in time, I open my heart to you, a heart that sometimes has been stubborn. It is stubborn no more. I open my heart to you. I invite you to come in and to take over. I'm not just asking you to come into my life as fire insurance so when I die, I don't go to hell. I'm asking you, God, to come into my life. I'm asking you, Jesus, to take authority in my life because that's the right thing. You are God. I am not. So I receive your forgiveness that was purchased for me on the cross. I receive your presence as you come into my life. I receive your pardon for my sin. A man, a woman who was on death row, hearing from a herald that a pardon is available, understanding the greatness of that pardon and who it comes from, and receiving your salvation. Save me because of Jesus, for it's in his name I pray.